Okay, let me start. All right, let's just hope this battery keeps going all the way. Let me just make an adjustment, please. Okay. All right, let's start from the top. Okay, who is he? Sometime in April, in the early 30s of the first century, on a Friday morning at 9 a.m., a man was about to be crucified. He was a priest of a unique line of priests. The only one, in fact, as I've alluded to in previous weeks, who could stand in our place to speak and face God on our behalf. His name was Jesus. And he was also the greatest prophet the whole world has ever known. In our context, of course, we know about a particular prophet of a major religion in Malaysia. But the Bible tells us that he, who in this picture depicted here shows that he's being crucified, only he was a true priest, the great priest, and only he was the greatest prophet the world has ever known. The last prophet. In fact, more than a prophet. In fact, he was also an amazing king, as we have heard for a few weeks now. He was an amazing king, chosen by God and come from God. He had amazing authority, well above the rule of any human or earthly lord in this world. This king was above all other rulers. And I've encouraged you to think about this and come to submission to this king for a few weeks now. I wonder if you've been thinking carefully about what this means should you become a Christian. It won't mean that you have to stop obeying authorities in this world, like a policeman who says stop at a red traffic light. But it will mean that above all authorities, in fact, especially above your own independent authority, this king will have all authority in every aspect of your life. And I hope you've become slowly convinced of how important it is to find refuge under this king, how good it is, and especially tonight, how wonderful a life it will be given what he has done for us. From God's word, in a poem that we read called Psalm 2, we saw, this man was a king of God's choice. And in Psalm 2, we saw that a king of God's choice would be enthroned. And that was partly in response to the rebellion of human beings. And right at the beginning then of Jesus' time of ministry, during his baptism, when he went into the water of the River Jordan, God spoke of Jesus in terms reserved for this chosen king. According to this poem, we heard the same words. We heard those words calling him the beloved son. The rule, therefore, of this King Jesus is, of course, something that the people of God anticipated and looked forward to. And no doubt, therefore, it was the reason why many could recognize who he was when he came, because he demonstrated as king and signed the many works associated with his kingdom. As God's king, we found out, the wind and the waves also. In one simple example, there were more. If you want, I can throw off one more. He walked on water, and also he reversed the effects of sin in people's lives. But we saw how much control he had and how much authority he had as king, even over evil agents in the spiritual world, in the spiritual dimension. They also obeyed him. And how much compassion was there in the way that he healed people. That woman who secretly came up to him trying to find healing and didn't want to speak to him directly. But just by his touch, by her touching him, her bleeding for years internally was healed. And that was not the only incident. There are many, many more. I hope you've actually taken a chance since you started with us to actually read the Bible for yourself. In case you're wondering, it's free on the internet. There are many different versions, but it's free. Now, we see, therefore, that this king has the full authority to reverse the consequences of sin. Even that, I think, should be very attractive to you already. Many of us think authority is a negative thing, but actually, if you had someone who could, in Cantonese, say, sik to siya, they can get things done, that'd be great. Most of our Malaysian elections are about finding a prime minister who can get things done, who can actually solve problems. But this king is wonderful. He can actually solve problems. In fact, he can solve the greatest problem. And it was all there for a great, great news for us. I mean, we're continuing every week to talk about how good this news is that Christianity is giving us. But even then, we saw, since we are suffering from sin, the fact that He can reverse the consequences, the fact that only God can deal with the consequences of sin properly, this was all good news about this King. And so God indeed has come in this person of King Jesus. His actions all point to His divine status and person. We haven't stressed that enough or too much, perhaps. We've only talked about His actions. But I think you know that it is God who can stop nature in its tracks. It is God who walks on water. It is God who reverses the consequences of sin just by speaking. His actions are the actions of one who has divine attributes. But in all this, as you know, our biggest problem is not just the effects of sin. As enticing as that is, as much as churches keep promising you that the consequences are what you want to focus on, the reality is our biggest problem, even if we had cancer as Christians for the rest of our lives, even if we suffer the worst breakdowns in marriage, in wealth or health for the rest of our life, the biggest problem is a problem that we have as non-Christians with God. Our problem is how we have rebelled historically in the past, how in present history, the experience of your life, you continue to rebel, how by nature you are rebels. We need to face up to the punishment for that, because God won't let us get away with it, because He is a holy and righteous and good God. We've learned, haven't we, that creation that does not have consequences for evil is not a creation that we can enjoy living in. It's not a creation that's ethical, and a creation, if anything, is ethical. So we need God's rule over us, and yet we are rebels, and we do not, and we cannot come under His rule without cost, especially since the wages of sin is our death. Now, could not God just send a human king, someone almost good enough? But we have history that we can learn from. In fact, God has a special people called Israel. And contrary to much Christian thought sometimes, Israel is not a model example of how a church can be or should be. Israel is a model of example of how humanity, even under God directly, is rebellious and sinful. In fact, they had kings, and one great king they had was called David. I don't know whether you have a church background or not, but even non-Christians sometimes know about King David. King David is so well known that one of the famous and favorite sayings of who King David was that he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, if you're Selena Gomez and you're a woman after Justin Bieber's heart, that's saying a lot already. But this is a human being, and he is described as a man after God's own heart. God really loves him. But even he, this great King David, failed to rule God's people well. He failed to give the people salvation. For a time, he did well. But he lied. He murdered. He showed himself to be what we all are, even in the best of circumstances, a failure at self-rule. From your reflection in these last few weeks, I hope you've seen how much we have needed a good king who is not like us, who is not just like us, a king from God who can save, whom we can trust, under whom we can find refuge for once from God's anger, especially from God's own righteous, perfect, holy anger. All these weeks, the question has been, where can we find this King? Who can achieve release for us from sin? Who can we trust? Who is our go-to guy, the man who can execute and do all things well? Who can we trust as our Savior? Now, of course, all this for many of you is a mere matter of review. You know this, don't you? As we have started to grasp, this Jesus is all that and more. Oh, there's a lot more to Jesus. As we keep reading him every week, and if you join us in church, I hope you'll see this, that this person is well worth studying for the rest of your life. Not only is he supremely God's authoritative son, but he's also the one who delivers God's promises faithfully. Jesus is no mere Superman who just turns up and does some amazing works to impress you or to provide you some quick relief. Because he comes from heaven, therefore, what he does is part and parcel of a larger ministry where he speaks authoritatively and he preaches authoritatively as God's true prophet, speaking God's true word. We don't have time to look at a writer called John, but in fact, John calls Jesus the Word. So much is he identified with God's Word. But at his baptism, we see already this truth in the fact that God said of him, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." In fact, in continuity with the baptism, again, we hear a second time a voice from heaven at an important point in Jesus' life as he's heading towards his death, at what is called by Christians or in our culture, the transfiguration. We hear God saying similar things of how he is a son, and especially the addition, "Listen to him." Now, we're about to read this passage, but this means, my dear friends, as you have been coming and listening to me talk about him, the more you understand who this Jesus is, the more you are responsible for listening to him. Let me read it together with you. Let me read together with you of this beloved son from sentence 28 in the ninth chapter of the book of Luke. He took with him Peter and John and James. These are three of his disciples. And he went up on the mountain to pray. In the Bible, the mountain is often the place where God meets his people. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And that's not because he started using face whitener, or because he started using a better laundromat or whatever, but his clothing did become dazzling white. This is a miraculous event taking place. And behold, two men were talking with him. Now, normally, a man talking to two men is not that, it's nothing, right? But these are two of the greatest prophets before Jesus, the greatest prophet. Because these two guys represent the two major periods of God relating and speaking and saving his people from sin, Moses and Elijah. And they also appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. They're talking about how he's going to leave planet Earth and what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, which is kind of like his takeoff point. And what do they hear, the rest of the disciples, after seeing this? Of course, there's a little bit in between, which I've cut out, where it involves disciples being quite foolish and stupid about what they're seeing. If you join us in church, you'll hear more about this. These men were disciples, but they didn't always understand what they were seeing and hearing. That's how realistic the Bible is. But in sentence 35, a voice came out from out of the cloud. See, it's similar to the baptism, yeah? Saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." That part you're familiar with. Now, what does it mean that he is the chosen king? The answer is very simple. Listen to him. You probably don't like listening to anyone. That's the reality of it. You probably heard that 1,000 times from your mother. Maybe she even modified it by saying, "I am the chosen one for you. Listen to me." But you know there's a difference now. This is God speaking. You see, unlike many, many prophets before this who spoke the truth before Jesus, this Jesus is from God. This Jesus is the chosen king. This Jesus can demand that we listen directly to him. In the past, prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." But now God is saying directly, "Listen, not to me through him, just directly, listen to him." In fact, we already saw a hint of this last week, did we not? In that metaphor, that amazing metaphor where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, you must eat me. So not only must you listen to him, you must completely consume him. He is life itself. So, John chapter 6, in the book of John, the 35th sentence onwards, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Okay, so not just sunshine, or not just gardenia, which if you eat, you get hungry again, and probably you don't want to eat it for a while. But he's the bread of life, not of carbohydrates. Whoever comes to this bread, this Jesus, this Savior King, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So not only is he bread, he's also isotonic, eternal isotonic or something like that. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Some people have rejected him. That's dangerous. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Can you see? Everyone who responds to Jesus is part and parcel of God's plan. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus isn't going to say, I don't like your fashion sense. Go away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's identifying and showing and demonstrating how close he is, how united he is with God's word, that he will not say or do or respond in any way different from God himself. In other words, you must treat Jesus as you would the creator God of the world yourself, your maker. This Jesus does not give us any options at all to think of him as just a famous, well-known teacher or prophet who tried to teach us some good things. This Jesus does not give us a sense where he's just an example that we should follow in our lives. This Jesus makes a 100% authoritative claim that does not allow any other competitors. And that is to say, you must listen to me, this Jesus, because God is speaking. And this is the will of him who sent me, sentence 39 continues, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, and I'd like to add, anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and he will raise you up on the last day. Further in sentence 45, it continues, as you can see, to make the point of how he is the final and true prophet, and he's the truth. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone, Jesus says, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you see what they're saying? It means that if you believe God has spoken by his prophets in the past, then your natural trajectory is to finally land on Jesus as the fulfillment. If you land on anybody else, on any other religion, you have gone to a dead end. You have made a wrong left turn. Jesus says, I come from God himself. Jesus says that all prophets speak about me. And not that anyone, sentence 46, has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. We can believe him because he does not simply claim to be a voice of God, one way amongst many religions leading to the truth or leading to salvation or God in heaven. He claims, without any qualification, he is the only way, because he is the only one to have come from God, who speaks as God. And thus, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, he says, ate the manna. This was God feeding the people of God in the desert. But they still died, even though the food was directly from God. But this, Jesus says, him, himself, is the bread that comes directly from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And thus, I am the living bread, sentence 51, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And we know what he means, do we not? We know this is speaking of his death. Many men in the Bible have spoken the truth about God's plans and promises before this. They are God's prophets, and there are many of them. Look at all of them in your Bible. Turn to the front page in the index, and if you read the words Old Testament, all the names there, those are prophets, or at least most of them. You have access to these men, and I encourage you, read them. Understand what God has said before this final prophet came. But only one person can say to you, I am that word of God. Only one person can be the one that all the rest are talking about in all they are talking about God. Because only Jesus has come straight from heaven, from God, to speak this truth to us. In fact, as you can see in this passage, according to him, according to this word of God, if you come to him tonight, right now, if you trust in him, in his words, if you depend on him, you have life. Some of you are thinking, how is this even possible? How can a human body live beyond 80 years, 90 years, or 100? But you see, you are asking the wrong question. You need to ask the question of how is it that this God, this Jesus, can promise this? And we know the answer to that. And we know that if he promises it, he's completely capable of doing it because he is the author and creator of life. But as far as truthfulness is concerned, as far as him being a true prophet, this Jesus' words are God's words. He can give life because he says he can, because he is the truth from God. This is the wonderful news, the wonderful truth about this king. That in everything we've seen, he speaks truthfully, authoritatively, from God about our biggest problem and therefore also our biggest need for a solution. If you remember, even though his actions pointed to his being God, if you remember last week, we looked at that very important incident where he actually forgave the sins of a paralytic. He actually said, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. And some actually questioned him because this was something that only God could do. They asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? But this Jesus spoke truly. He could do that because of who he is. He could do that because he has given life to that. He had given life and he had given proof of the multiple occasions when he could reverse the consequences of sin. Because his life, therefore, in the end, as we shall see by the end of tonight, could give life to a condemned human race, we can trust him. Mark 10:45, also we said last week, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Jesus has delivered the truth to us, not just in word, but in deed, signed, sealed, and delivered, as we saw last week, by his own blood. And that is why we saw that from the very beginning, his life was full of sorrow and suffering. Because this Jesus is the perfect mediator priest. Even though he is from heaven, even though he is beyond us in one sense, he gets us completely. Life on this planet, ever since we made that fatal decision to fight God, to deny him his rule in his own will, has been terrible for us. It has been full of sorrow and suffering. And any king who comes to rescue us would need to understand us and our trouble. To be able to actually rescue us effectively, he would have to be someone just like us in that sense. And in particular, the Bible describes for us in detail how the specially chosen people of God, the nation of Israel that I've mentioned a few times, they failed spectacularly after the fall. So we see how this Jesus, when he was declared by God to be pleasing to God, as his chosen king. Immediately, God then led him by his spirit into the same testing as the people of God. So think of it here as we read this passage as Jesus being our representative, what the Bible calls his priestly role. So look at Luke chapter 4 with me on the slide. And starting from sentence 1, we see very quickly, as we saw last week, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, you know, we explained this last week. He wasn't doing that just because he decided to try to starve himself to get fit or to get skinny. It must have been terrible for him, especially since it wasn't just a physical starvation, but it was being tested by the devil. And I hope you remember what happens next with the three temptations from the devil in the most trying of circumstances. I know when I'm hungry, I cannot think straight. But just to jog your memory, let's just look at one together. Sentence 2, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was tempted with regards to food. He was hungry, of course. So the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And he could do it, of course. He had the authority. And yet, we see in sentence 4, Jesus was steadfastly obedient to God and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This Jesus is our priest. He's representing us and he's doing well compared to how we would have responded and how we have in the past, as depicted in the life of God's people, Israel. The devil has not managed to tempt him here. Jesus has scored one over the devil. And therefore, in that sense, we too have scored over the devil, precisely because Jesus succeeds where we fail. Jesus is a wonderful mediator. And what you see also here is that Jesus is not some remote, uncaring, unaffected, unattached king who does not know what we suffer when we are tempted. He is one of us in a way that even many of us never fully experience. We often give in to temptations. We do whatever we want. But this son, in representing us, is fully obedient to God. He's so thoroughly steeped in his role as the one who represents us that he faces sufferings that even we have not fully experienced. He has faced the worst temptations known to man, especially since he can relieve his own suffering. So much so that one writer of the Bible has described him this way, and it's from a book called Hebrews. I'll read it for you now. I know today you've got quite a few Bible sections you're looking at, but all of it's helpful and useful. Let me read to you now, and maybe if I help you a little bit, you can concentrate on the main idea. Sentence 9, we start from, we see him, this is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. They're talking here about how he became man. So there's one point where Jesus was God the Spirit, as in he was spiritual, he was a spirit being. And then he became man. So he was named Jesus at his birth and is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is his identification with us. This is him being one with us. This is him being our wonderful priest. For, the Bible explains, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, see how it speaks about him as God so naturally, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Sorry, that was about God there. For whom and by whom all things exist, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. For God who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why, sorry, I made a mistake again. Sentence 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's Jesus and us, all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, the church, the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And so sentence 14, since therefore the children share, we children of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like you and I, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in a service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is our perfect high priest, our perfect substitute, our perfect representative, a real Savior King. He goes and does as an obedient son what we, even with Israel, could not do, even as the image of God. But how does he do it? What does it mean when it says here that as a faithful high priest, he made propitiation, that big word over there starting with P in sentence 17, for the sins of the people? What exactly is involved in this propitiation? Well, just quickly, to explain the word itself, the word propitiate is to turn away anger. The idea of propitiation always involves anger. So if you did something really terrible to your girlfriend, when you go to her and not only just apologize, I guess, but try to do something that will take away that anger, you're propitiating her. Not proposing, it's different, okay? You're trying to deal with the fact that she is right about you being wrong. And she is right in punishing you or making your life miserable for another 10 years or something like that. I don't know whether your girlfriends are like that, but you are propitiating her when you are trying to take away that anger that is righteous. Now, what is involved for this perfect high priest to propitiate for us? We know he's perfect. We know he can do it precisely because he is like us. He's one of us. But of course, we partly already know the answer. Because every week now, for at least 2 weeks, we've been seeing how again and again, even in his life, before he died, he spoke of his ministry, which would involve his death. Jesus died a special death precisely because he was our great high priest, because he is our great king who saves us. Now, as we look at the death that he died, keep in mind, please, as we look at this, that everything God saw in Jesus' life was pleasing. There's no easy way to think about his death, let's be very frank. Christians themselves get confused about this quite often, very often. In fact, most of us are quite ignorant, sadly, including myself. I'm still thinking and studying about it sometimes. We're quite ignorant about what it actually means, all that it actually means. Because this death is not a normal death. And one thing you got to keep in mind is how unique and pleasing Jesus was in his life to God. We know that for Jesus himself, from his perspective, nothing he did was done out of disobedience. Everything he did was in full service to God. And he had proved that, as we read just now, not only in the desert, but also in his life. Not only in his testing at the start of his ministry, but in all his life. Jesus is an amazingly obedient son. I hope you're clear on that now. And better definitely than any human being who's ever lived, both past and in the future. And so I urge you to keep reading this to understand the point I'm making here. And yet, given how good his life was, his death is not one that was pleasant. Many of us think when we go to funerals and we look at someone's body, and that person's obviously passed away, but when we look at that body, we often project what we think of their life onto that body. We often say things like, look at how serene he looks and how happy. That just shows how Grandpa had a wonderful life. Grandpa was a good man. That's why he looks this way. And if someone had a terrible, mangled body, a terrible death, an accident. We often talk about it as so unfortunate to die that way when they had such a wonderful life. We often think about how death should express how well that person has lived or how much God should give them a good clean death, for instance. And sometimes I think that comes from our Buddhist thinking about life as well. In Buddhism, death is not a bad thing. In Buddhism, death is release. Death is going back to nothingness, if possible, in this realm of incarnation. Death is something, in fact, to be desired because it releases you from all the pain of this world, especially if it leads to nirvana. But it's not, as some sections, but also death is often thought of in a Christian way by some sections of Christianity as noble suffering. Sometimes people think of Jesus' death especially as noble suffering. You have pictures all around in some churches of Jesus dying, and they look at that and say, what a wonderful way to die. What a wonderful death, because he exemplified for us what it means to sacrifice for love. The cross, the crucifixion, is an example to many people, many Christians, wrongly I think, of how much we should love each other. Now, that has some truth to it. But what do we see of the real facts about Jesus' death? What impression should we get from it? Well, we've been building that up over the many weeks already. But in terms of the historical realities of this Jesus' death, it was painful. It was ugly. It was terrible. It was bloody. It was basically as if all the hate of the world, all the evil had been put upon Jesus, and God had treated him as that. Now, perhaps the number one expression of how hateful and heinous a death was that Jesus suffered is Islam. In Islam, it does not accept that Jesus actually died. Islam does not believe that Jesus actually bodily died. Because for Islam, it sees and knows Jesus as a prophet, a great prophet, in fact, one who can do many miracles and who will come back again in the second coming. Islam rejects Jesus' death because Islam cannot see how God would allow his man, his prophet, his servant, who has lived such a good life, to die that way. So in fact, Islam has a very useful response and truth in some sense to teach us. Many Christians grow up looking at the cross as if it was just a nice symbol to wear around their necks or on their ears or as a piece of jewelry or to put on their knapsacks. Many Christians treat the cross as something that they never have to be ashamed of. And there's truth in that, but they treat it merely as a symbol. But the real death of Jesus is nothing like that. It is a terrible moment. Islam rightly looks at it with horror. If Jesus was a prophet, then how could he have died the way he died? But die that way, he did. He died horrifically. Now, the pain of a crucifixion itself is torturous enough. The Romans were very skilled at keeping people barely alive. Alive enough to be in tortured pain. But adding insult to injury and taking our eyes away from just the mere physical pain, I say mere physical pain, but adding insult to injury, to turn our focus to what the Bible's focus is on, is the fact that he died as an innocent one. He died guilty of crimes that he did not commit. You remember last week, I hope, that when we examined the trial of Jesus together, there was no case or evidence against him. Nothing. Pilate came out three times. In ironic fashion, because in the Old Testament, three times or three witnesses is what you need. But Pilate came out three times and said, I don't find him guilty at all. Are you sure you want him to die? In fact, the irony of ironies, Jesus, the innocent one, was convicted wrongly. And the convicted one, the actual criminal, the rebel and the murderer, Barabbas, was released. It was brutally unfair. Christianity, if historically accurate, will always be known as a religion where the founder was crucified as a criminal under Roman law. Even if the details of the trial prove otherwise, the fact is our founder is a known convicted criminal. That's not how all the other religions are. So the cross, in that sense, is the single most important question for all of us. Why did God allow his son to die this painful, horrible way? As an innocent man convicted of crimes and therefore guilty by law. But that is not the worst pain. The most painful aspect of Jesus' crucifixion of all, as we know from Jesus' own lips, was that to the one who mattered the most in his world, to the one who matters most in our world, whose opinion is right or wrong according to his mind, to God himself, as the Son of the most holy and righteous God, the most important and painful aspect of the cross itself was how God treated him as guilty. Such that at one point of his crucifixion, Jesus, who is God himself, perfect, righteous, totally pleasing to God, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even the Bible, in another letter, makes it very clear, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And the tree here in this letter by the Apostle Paul is speaking directly of the cross of the crucifixion. This death is the death of a cursed one of God. Yes, he is the Word of God, the truth of God, the true prophet, the greatest prophet. Yes, he's that perfect, wonderful Savior King, the one with all authority, who can save everyone. But yes, also, because he is the priest, he is the cursed one, the suffering one. The question for all of us, therefore, when we look at the reality of the cross, is how can this dying man, dying this way, be a good thing? How can he say those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does this mean that God is actually angry with Jesus? And it is not just some silly means, as sometimes Christians think, of getting forgiveness for us. Christians sometimes speak this way and they say, isn't the cross wonderful? It's my forgiveness. As if it was just some little token, almost like putting $50 in an ATM machine or something, or vending machine, and getting forgiveness on the other side. If he is cursed, does that actually mean that God is angry with his own son? That God has actually cursed his own son? In fact, again, another bunch of people, not the Muslims this time, but the Jews, who were the people of God, but who had rejected this man, this king, they themselves teach us something very important. For them, that was the absolute truth. For them, the Bible taught them, as it does in some sense, that if you are rejected by God this way, you cannot possibly be someone doing God's will. You must be wicked, otherwise why would God have cursed you this way? You must be wrong, and therefore unable to save us, Otherwise, why would you be on a tree? Why would you be convicted? Well, you and I know the truth, don't we? At least by now. We know enough. We have more to hear tonight, but we know enough, don't we? You know He is the righteous royal son who came to give you life. You can't let go of that, can you? You can't just flip your mind suddenly and say, don't know lah. He was going so well, then he died. Something must have happened lah. Maybe he had a fight in a prayer or something. Who knows? He just died. Let's just follow him in his life, but not his death. His death, that's horrific. But you know he is the righteous royal son who pleased God in every way. How does this death fit in? Should you not be ashamed of him if God is ashamed of him? Should you not run away as his own disciples did? Should you just pretend not to think about these things and think that death is a wonderful example for me on how to be a martyr, to love people? Of course, not physically die. It was just a metaphor, a symbol for how we can be nice to people. It's good to give up yourself for other people sometimes. It is our prayer as a church tonight that you will grasp fully the meaning of this death by God's Spirit tonight. And the answer, of course, is in, as we show you sense from the title, the fact that Jesus lived after his death. But let me point out to you how this is something that even a non-Christian took note of. Isn't it amazing how I've given you three examples tonight of how non-Christians take special note of his death? In ways that are half right, at least. Isn't it amazing how Christians, and sometimes many people in our culture, fail to even think about it? But a centurion, a soldier, a Roman soldier, who was standing at a scene of this death, took special notice of this death. And I like to think it's because Roman soldiers are very alert to how people die. This is their job, you see. They stab people a few hundred in a few years. So when people die this way, they go, this is different. What, there's something different about the way he died. Not his clothes, just the way he died. And that's why this centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, the way he died, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The writer of this book, and one day I hope I have the pleasure of preaching to you this entire book, but the writer of this book points to us how important it is for us to grasp his death. But as much as Islam and Judaism and this centurion have something to alert you to, something to point out to you about his death, the proof positive and the more important opinion, as you've gathered for a few weeks now, is what God has to say about Jesus' death, especially by His Spirit. And therefore, tonight, the point of the sermon is to offer to you the Holy Spirit's explanation for Jesus' death. Before I move on, let me just say to you quickly who the Holy Spirit is. Very quickly, actually. I don't have the time to spend the proper amount of words on this, but just quickly, he's not a force. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit must just be a force. But he is God. Yes. No, we don't have three gods. We have one God. The Bible teaches us we have one God. But as the formula that has been given to us after looking at the Bible for many hundreds of years, the formula says it's three persons in one God. It's not entirely accurate. I know if some of you are Muslim here or very edgy about this kind of stuff, I apologize. It's not entirely accurate, but it's very difficult to describe God in his, what we call, Trinity, in his three persons. But he is, for want of a better technical expression, the third person of God. There, I've just done it. It's difficult, okay? But God the Spirit, as opposed to God the Father, you hear MCs and myself praying to the Father, and God the Son, who is the one on the cross. God the Father's not on the cross. God the Spirit's not on the cross. It's God the Son is on the cross. But they're all God. He is God. But God the Spirit has been active in all of Jesus' ministry. You saw this when he was sent out into the desert to be tempted. Who sent Jesus? Not God the Father, God the Spirit. God the Spirit sent Jesus, who is God, out into the desert. And when we read Genesis many weeks ago now, It's been months, actually. It is God the Spirit who is involved in the creation of order in the world. From a formless void, it is Him who is hovering over the waters and creating the world. And all that we know, in fact, everything you are learning this week and last week, all that you are convicted of is the work of the Spirit. All that Jesus Himself does is, in fact, under the Spirit's work. And after Jesus has left the world, Jesus is no longer on this planet physically, after Jesus has left the world, it is His Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who continues to enable Jesus' disciples and also ourselves today in the 21st century to understand what has happened. And this is His explanation. The explanation of the death of Jesus, how He explains it, is Jesus does not stay dead. Let me read it to you from sentence 54 on your text, Luke 23. You see, it's the first passage printed out for you. Sentence 54, the first sentence. It was the day of preparation. And the Sabbath, that's their kind of their Sunday, the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with Him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how His body was laid. Jesus is dead. He's been crucified. His heart has stopped beating. That's what you do with bodies that are dead. You entomb them. Okay? So don't believe any lies that say Jesus did not actually die. He died. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, because that's how you entomb a body, to make sure it's preserved in some sense. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. But when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, by the way, some people make up theories of how the stone was just this little itty-bitty thing that people just rolled back and forth and then stole the body. And the women had done it. Some people give theories like that. But this stone is huge. This stone is too hard for a woman to roll it away from the covering of the tomb, the entrance of the tomb. But when they went in, although the door was open, they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, just in case you didn't get the point, Jesus is dead. Do you understand? Dead people can't walk around, especially since they're wrapped up tightly in linen. And they were very perplexed about this, therefore. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. That's usually angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You see, Jesus has not been stolen. His body has not been stolen. He's living. Why are you looking for the living Jesus amongst the tombs of the dead? He is not here, but has risen, literally. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee, you see, everything's according to what a true prophet said about Himself, that the Son of Man, that's Himself, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. That means He had to suffer and die. And on the third day, rise. And they remembered His words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, this part's going to be interesting. I'll talk about it a little bit later. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words from the women seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. So, and thank God for skepticism in this sense, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. That's a fair distance. That means this was shocking for Peter. So he ran all the way. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Throughout history, many people have doubted the resurrection has happened. And I won't say to you that it is beyond doubt of the most skeptical person. If my daughter came back and said, "Today my friend in school died, but then she resurrected at the hospital," I'm not going to believe my kids. Christians are not stupid, okay? Christians examine the evidence ourselves. And nothing, though, will ever prove the resurrection to someone who refuses to believe it just because he refuses to believe it. We are presenting to you here evidence from what we see, our reliable records, and historical fact based on what Jesus himself has said he would do. But already, although I cannot present you everything, I'll recommend a book to you if you want, but already in this short passage, we can see how in this description, we don't have an attempt here to make up something that did not happen. In fact, if it was just an attempt, plot, to convince the whole world that Jesus resurrected when he did not resurrect, it'd be a very poor one. I'm going to explain this to you in terms of the women being the key witnesses. And I'm sorry to say this. I hope you don't think I'm a chauvinist. I'm not. And I hope you also don't get angry with our older cultures, the Jews and their context for thinking like this. It's just how the way it was. But their culture did not see women as reliable witnesses. You would not, if you wanted to make up a story about the resurrection happening, put as your star witnesses these three women, because they're women. Even when they came back and told Peter, he was like, "Eh, merepek lah you. You think, do you see it properly or not? I'll go and see myself." And that's what happened. The reason why Luke used these facts of the three women witnessing this, even though women are not the best considered witnesses in any story, is because these three women witnessed it as fact. The fact is, this is true. Even though it was not considered reliable, Luke had to say the three women were there because they were there and that's what they saw. And of course, Peter as well. By the way, friends, the Bible is full of this kind of realistic reporting, even down sometimes to the color of the grass, the weather of any particular occasion. I don't have the time to show it to you. And I, by the way, I'm a skeptic myself. I wasn't born a Christian, by the way. I was an atheist for at least a few months. I tried Buddhism out. I was a pseudo-Muslim at one point as well. But I read the Bible again and again and again. I came to understand that we can trust it because it is not this perfect plot to convince you of something that's not true. It is full of realism. It is full of reality, including these details. In fact, can I say, there are theories today, and they've gone around for a long time, for instance, of how 400 or 500 people at a time hallucinated that Jesus had resurrected. It's not that easy, you know, to make people think something happened in public when the person involved is a very well-known figure. Think about Michael Jackson, for instance. If someone was to circulate a rumor now around the world that Michael Jackson is not dead, do you not think there would be at least 1,000 fans hanging around his grave now digging like mad to prove it? Jesus is a guy who gets mobbed everywhere he goes. The Romans would have to prove that he was actually dead. They want him dead. They don't want a so-called religion, a faith, to take over their country in 300 years, which is what exactly happened. They don't want someone competing with their gods. They want it done and done properly. Everybody, including the Jews, had every vested interest in making sure Jesus died and stayed dead. You don't plot against a man, kill him, and after that just walk around happily when people say he's alive, you know. You'll say, "No, he's not. I'll show you the body." "Well, where's the body?" "No, he's not." That's all they could say, because in the end, they had no body. There is an empty tomb. It is not that easy to make up something that happened with public witnesses. Just one more point before we go on to listen to what Peter has to say after Jesus' death. Try to remember that of Jesus' 12 disciples, all of them suffered terribly because they kept saying he had risen. Every one of them. Except for John, who was in prison anyway, for life, every one of them was crucified, martyred, stoned, killed, beheaded. I can tell you, I will live for something I believe in, even though it's a lie, but not to the point where I have to suffer and die for it that way. I can be very foolish and do something stupid like that, But not to the point where I decide to give up my whole life over a lie. We have reliable witnesses here because what happened is what happened. So not only do you have to confront the facts of Jesus' death, you also have to confront the facts of Jesus' death based on His resurrection. And this much is the point from the first sermon that Peter gives one of his disciples after the empty tomb. The resurrection forces us to recognize what must have happened on the cross, even though it would have seemed that God cursed him and left him to rot. Let's look at it together in sentence 29 of the ones that you have, the second passage, Acts, a book called Acts, Acts chapter 2, sentence 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the King David, Patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. See, Peter knows the difference between died and buried and doesn't rise, and died and buried and rises. So you see, he points to the tomb and says, his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, this David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He's talking about Jesus because Jesus is actually a direct son, a direct descendant of David. But being a prophet, this David foresaw, sentence 31, and spoke about the resurrection of the king, the chosen king from Psalm 2, that he was not abandoned to hell or Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. Who is Jesus? Who is Peter talking about? This Jesus, he says in sentence 32, God raised up. And of that, we all are witnesses. And I might add, we all will die on the basis of this truth. Do you see, my friends, Peter compares an empty tomb that everyone knows about, that no one can argue about, with one that still has bones in it, King David's bones. Peter is saying, look, King David's tomb is not empty because he is not that special Savior King who died for his people's sins and rose again. But Jesus' tomb is empty because he is that king. And of course, we know exactly what kind of king that king was. We see here also in sentence 22, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. See? His life was full of authority from God. His life was a life that was pleasing to God. He's a special guy. As you yourselves know, he's saying. So not only do you know that King David is dead, that King David wasn't that King Savior, also you know this King Jesus is now risen. And also you know that the way this King Jesus lived before he went into that tomb and then disappeared from it and risen from it was very special because he was a special man of God. And so, also, therefore, his death, sentence 23, although brutal, although clearly cursed by God, although God's anger came upon him without mercy, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God himself. God knew what he was doing. It was a terrible solution. Make no mistake about that. If you ever become a Christian, never take the cross blithely. Like, oh, Jesus died for me. Yeah, he forgave my sins. What Jesus suffered, he suffered terribly. But it was in the plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was in that plan that God, the powerful God, would even be able to use the evil intentions of man. Men who crucified and killed Jesus against God's own command. In God's plan, therefore, as announced by Jesus himself, Jesus suffered as the priest, as the sacrifice himself for sin to propitiate, turn away God's anger. But precisely because he did not suffer for his own sins, but for the sin of those he came to forgive, so death was not to be his permanent fate, because it was a rescue mission from the start to finish. And therefore, sentence 24, God raised him up. Yes, he forsook him. Yes, Jesus suffered punishment for something he did not do. Yes, he was cursed. And yes, God was angry with him because he was us at that point. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it because he was not the guilty party ultimately. He was representing us. He was substituting for us. It was us who died and were cursed on that cross. It was us that God was putting his anger on. But in Jesus, who is our perfect high priest, mediator. Now you see, I hope, from his birth right up to past his death, everything that Jesus has said about himself, about what he would do, why he would do it, has all been true. The resurrection is that final full stop, exclamation mark that says he has fulfilled the purpose for which he came. Everything he says, everything he has said, is as the true prophet of God. The true prophet has spoken. Remember Jesus' words that we talked about last week from John 10? The reason my Father loves me. Yes, on the cross, he punished him because he was us at that point. But the reason my Father in his life loved him is that he did that. He laid down his life. But you see, he did not lay down his life as the wages of sin of his own sin. He laid down his life because of us, and therefore he would take it up again. No one takes it from him. Not Pilate, not the Jewish leaders. In that sense, not even us. We cannot keep him permanently in hell or Hades because of our sin. He is there as part of God's plan of salvation for us, and he lays it down as a one-time sacrifice for us of his own accord. And he has that authority. He is that King, Savior, who lays it down, and his own authority causes it to be taken up again. The command is from God the Father. And this means, therefore, my dear friends, with this resurrection having happened, we have proof positive. We know that his work on the cross is effective. 100% guaranteed. To put it another way, he got up because he had gone down under orders, and not because he himself had been personally wicked. As people sometimes say, you just can't keep a good man down. This Jesus is a good man who took upon himself our sin precisely because he was that good man. And for that reason, he died. But for that reason also, he rose. Jesus' work and ministry and his effectiveness in saving us is not a figment of imagination. Even Christians sometimes say, oh, it's just fiction. It's just something we believe. It's not really true. Who really knows whether he lived or died for a particular reason? Maybe it's just politics. That's a terrible heresy. The Bible reveals to us very clearly that the disciples were not hallucinating. This stuff is not made up. It's in fulfillment of what God himself had planned before the creation of the single atom in this existence. God sent Jesus before time began. It was already planned that Jesus would be this perfect priest who would sacrifice himself. And so therefore, as we see in sentence 32 of Acts 2, that this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted. See, it's not just, oops, sorry, I killed you, get up again. No, it's, you die by our plan together, and now not just are you raised, but he is also exalted where? Sentence 33, to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this evidence that you yourselves are seeing and hearing of the Holy Spirit's ministry in Jesus. So, look here at how in sentence 33, the exaltation of Jesus, that's what it's called, to the right hand of God, the position of power and authority, as we all well understand from our culture. That is proof positive, not just his resurrection, but where he is now, my friends. That's proof positive of Jesus' completed work. Especially also seen now in the fact that the Christians you know in this church have God's Spirit personally. And so all of us can grasp this fact now, I hope, that from the most important view of the universe, even though now in your mind, your brain, and I pray to God for you that you're released from this enslavement, your brain may still be rejecting this and thinking, how do I know whether any of this is true? But the fact is, from the most important point of view of all, God's point of view, the death of Jesus is in reality, not just a figment of my imagination and yours. It is in reality the perfect reconciliation between man and God. God is satisfied that his anger has been dealt with. Mankind now has an effective way of being reconciled, forgiven by God. And this is the only way, and this is why your friends are saying this to you endlessly. Because Jesus not only had the authority to execute forgiveness, but he actually went and did the unheard of. He took our blame. He made himself sin when he wasn't sinful. He got forsaken by God for things he had never even done. In fact, he resisted every single sin that you and I would just blindly give ourselves to. I did not show you the full sentence of what you saw on the cursed Jesus just now, but here it is. Sentence 13 in this letter called Galatians is a full sentence. You only saw the end. But do you see here? The Christ redeemed us, saved us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you see who it was that was meant to be on that cross? Do you see whose death he died? Do you see whose curse he was cursed for? Do you see whose sin is being punished on that cross? Do you see yourself on that tree? It was a horrible, terribly unjust death. Why? Because we are horrible, terrible, unjust people. It was the death that we deserved. But we have, amazingly, a loving, merciful God who is righteous, who is holy, thank God, but who will deal with a rebellious people mercifully in the sacrifice rightly and in a sense wrongly of his own son. And this work, this wonderful work, is complete. Never to be repeated again. Thank God. It is a sacrifice once for all. Jesus got up because he went down and did a perfect job. And now, in fact, the Bible will put it this way to you. He is seated. So the most important position you need to know about Jesus is that he's seated. That doesn't mean that he's permanently not moving around. That would be unhealthy for him. He has a human body. But the Bible's way of talking about it is that he is seated at God's right hand. Not getting up because it's slightly flippant, but my grandmother, who belongs to a rich family, had very long nails and very small feet. Because she was always seated.
because she's a rich lady. She doesn't have to do anything because all the work is done by everybody else. But Jesus' work is done by himself. He has completed everything that needs to be done. And now he is in power. He is ruling from the right hand of God. And this is exactly what disciple Peter also explains is fulfilled. Once the tomb is empty, you see in sentence 32, once the tomb is empty and Jesus has ascended from this planet to the right hand of God, this Jesus, this raised up Jesus, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not himself ascend into the heavens. Can you see? You cannot trust in any of these human kings, even the ones who are men of God's heart. But he himself, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so because David could see that this Jesus will be at the right hand of God, now Peter can say, let all the house of Israel, the people of God, know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, King, ruler, the same Jesus who was forsaken not 60 days ago. This King is ruling. And so that means, though, that you cannot expect Jesus, after everything you've heard, to come to you one more time, so that for you there's a special performance and a special time so that you can be saved again by a special direct visible presentation. You have heard everything you need to know about this Jesus and the salvation that he offers because it's all done, you understand? It's a completed work. Do not ask for miracles tonight as you sleep or for a new car in your driveway or something to happen to your health so that you know this to be true. The heart of Christianity is not your well-being. The heart of Christianity is what Jesus did on the cross. The heart of Christianity is that once for all, Jesus has done it all. You cannot wait, therefore, friends, for another night. Why wait for next week? Do not wait for another night to decide what the death and resurrection of Jesus the King means. This is an unrepeatable reality, and we are telling you about it already now. It is once for all. Jesus is seated. Jesus is already the King. Jesus has already come once to the planet. Jesus has already demonstrated to you, has he not, that his coming means we have to acknowledge our rebellion against God and the consequences of our sin. Jesus has already shown you the way in his life, his words, and his works. Jesus has already been tried unjustly. Jesus has already gone to his death once for you. He's not going to do it again. Jesus has already risen up in victorious vindication of his work on earth. Jesus' work is so complete, so done, so effective, that the Bible says he's seated comfortably in heaven as ruler. And that means the cross was his coronation process. It was how he became king, and we killed him. We are not the innocent party. He is. That's why he died. We killed him. It's time for us to repent of what we did then, and every day. Of course, we didn't physically kill him. You know that, of course. I'm not trying to say that. But although the Jews pulled the trigger, we put him there. And that means if we are wise, if we understand what happened on the cross and the empty tomb, and where Jesus is seated right now, then according to Psalm 2, it's time for you to get your lips ready to kiss his feet. It is time for you to listen to him and to act. It is time for you to acknowledge who's the real king of your life. It is time for you to seek refuge at his feet. You have been getting to know now for what? 7 weeks, I think, almost 7 weeks. This Jesus, this resurrected servant king who has served you personally, where can you find a better savior friend than Jesus? Can you find someone who will die for you? Can you find someone who will take the blame for you when you are fully to blame and he is not? I appeal to you, not just from his love for you, which he has demonstrated amply on the cross, but from the truth of his sacrifice, from what it says actually about your need and condition. Do not just respond with a heart filled with love. Respond knowing that you are guilty, that you need to repent, that you are wrong, and that's why he was there. And that is why he says himself in John chapter 12, sentence 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words tonight has a judge." That judge is the words that he himself has spoken to you in these 7 weeks. The word that I have spoken will judge you on the last day. From his birth to his death, to his resurrection and to his exaltation, to his present rule in this church that you see, there is only one right response tonight. It doesn't matter if you take 10 hours for it. I had a friend once who went home, read his Bible for 10 hours, and then decided to be a Christian at 5 a.m. in the morning. It doesn't matter if it takes that long, because Jesus deserves this. A man died for you because you needed it, and because he is king, and because he loves you. Everything we have been saying now for weeks is part and parcel of the reality that you live every day but wish to deny. Do not be ignorant and reject it any longer. Listen carefully and think carefully about what you've learned, and embrace the fact that Jesus has done this for you. Christians call this faith, and next week we'll talk more about this. But you know already enough tonight that there's only one true and right thing you can do with this knowledge. You must trust him. You must apologize to him. You must reject your own self-autonomy. You must proclaim him as king in your life and live like that from tonight. I'm going to pray with you now. You might think, I need more time. This is a lot of stuff. Give me another half an hour. Let me discuss it with my group. But let me pray first. And as I pray, I hope God will lead you by his Spirit to say and do what is worthy of what Jesus has said and done. Let me pray together with you. Dear God in heaven, thank you that Jesus now rules with you at your right hand from the position of power and kingship. Thank you for what he has done according to your wonderful plan which has saved us. I ask you now for forgiveness for what I've done against you in all my life, for knowing some facts about Jesus and his death and his work, but ignoring it, for pushing it aside when my Christian friends have asked me to think about it, for denying the reality of my own life that I see in the mirror every day, for suppressing the truth about my sin. Dear God, help me. I am enslaved to sin by the devil. I cannot fight it by myself. I need your Spirit. Send him to me so that I may understand what this church has been saying for 7 weeks. Cause me to turn to your word in search for understanding of your Son. Help me now to repent, to not just say sorry, but to reject my life and the way I've been living up to this point. Help me to continue to reject my own rebellion even after this prayer. Keep changing me by your Spirit so that I will be like your Son, so much more obedient. And thank you again and again for the mercy, the sacrifice that is Jesus' death, so that whatever I do from now to the future, my life is secure because He died to give me life. Thank you for this wonderful Savior King. I could not ask for anything more. Thank you for giving me a new perspective on life so that I know now why you made me. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who has caused me to say this prayer to you. Change me. Help me always remember what Jesus has done. In His name I pray. Amen.